our studies in the book of Revelation, and we come again to the second chapter and reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the epistle to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 from verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, we have noticed so far in our studies in these epistles to the seven churches that they represent Christ's words to his church in all ages. And what we have here in these seven churches, the number seven being the number of perfection, God's perfection of grace in this world, what we have is a symbol of the various kinds of conditions that the church of our Lord is going to experience down through the whole of the Christian era. In these churches, we see the whole of the Christian church represented. And the various things that are touched on in these letters to the churches are the various things that must be touched on from time to time in the various congregations, denominations of Christ, right down through the ages and in all places. And I'm emphasizing that once again, because there is a common teaching that these seven churches represent seven ages of the Christian church. And beginning from Ephesus down to Laodicea, we have the history of the Christian church unfolded before us. That is not how to approach these seven churches. What these epistles have to say may well apply to us in St. George's here in Sydney in 1994. And we must therefore, each of us, have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Because it may be that this is not simply a message for the denomination or a congregation, but it may be an individual who finds himself addressed by what the Lord is saying. Because the appeal to hear what the Spirit says to the churches becomes personalized. It's not simply to the congregation. It suddenly becomes something that is intensely personal. He that hath an ear, any one having an ear, let that one listen to what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Well, we come this evening to consider the letter to the church at Thyatira. And it's an interesting thing that there are some peculiarities about this particular epistle to the church at Thyatira. It is the longest of all these seven epistles, and it is written to the congregation and indeed the city, which was probably the smallest of all the cities that are mentioned in these seven epistles to the churches, and the city which in many ways was the least significant and the least important, and yet they have more instruction than any of the other congregations. What can we say by way of general introduction about the city of Thyatira? Well, there's not a great deal that we know apparently about this city. If you look at a map, a Bible atlas, or the maps in the back of your Bibles, you will find that the churches that we have considered so far, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, have been heading in a northerly direction, beginning at Ephesus through Smyrna up into Pergamos. But when we come to consider Thyatira, we now turn south once again on this great circular road that linked up these seven cities mentioned in these seven epistles. And the city of Thyatira was approximately 30 miles southeast of Pergamos, heading south once again. And it had some notable things about it. It was a great trade center. It was at the confluence of certain roads. And indeed, it was commented that perhaps out of all the cities that are mentioned, perhaps there was more commerce and trade and tradesmen in the city of Thyatira than in any of the other cities. It was a city which, for example, had a great dyeing industry, the dyeing of wool and of other cloths. And we do remember, of course, that Lydia, the lady who was converted at Philippi, of whom we read in Acts chapter 16, that she was a seller of purple, and she was from this city of Thyatira. And that would mean, amongst many things, that Lydia was a wealthy woman, because the dye that was used, the purple dye, was a most expensive and rare item, and those who traded in that particular commodity became very wealthy. And we're told that that was the business in life in which Lydia was engaged. But also there were many potteries in Lydia. And this reference in verse 27, where the Lord speaks that he will destroy his enemies, he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, would have an immediate and a graphic impact upon these people in Thyatira, because they would know immediately how fragile and easily broken is a potter's vessel. And the Lord is using that particular commodity at Thyatira to remind them of how easily broken is a resistance to the gospel. And those who insist on rebelling and resisting the will of God, they are so fragile that they are just like the easily broken potter's vessel. Well, we don't know much about the congregation. Possibly it was the smallest of all the congregations. The city itself, I say, was probably one of the smallest, some 25,000 of a population at the most. And there was a Christian congregation established here, probably again in the time that we read of in Acts chapter 18, where the apostle was preaching at Ephesus in such a way that all of Asia heard the word of God. But whatever the exact history of this congregation, certainly they had reached a stage where they needed to be reminded and rebuked by Christ. Things were beginning to go slightly wrong in the congregation at Thyatira, and so the Lord speaks. Now, notice again how, as we've seen in all the other epistles and shall see in the ones that remain, Christ begins his address to the congregation by introducing himself in a particular and a descriptive way. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, Right, these things, the one who is speaking, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet as like a fine brass. Now, here he is introducing himself as the Son of God. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation where Christ is called specifically the Son of God. He is called, of course, the Son of God in other places in the Scripture. But whilst this is the only place that this description is given in the actual words, the Son of God, nonetheless, throughout the book of Revelation, the descriptions and characteristics of Christ that we find given to him in the book of Revelation emphasize again and again the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here the further two descriptions in verse 18, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. We find that description of him in the first chapter at verse 14, where you remember we saw the vision of the Son of Man. His head, his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And we notice on that occasion, and again we emphasize the same, this is a symbol of his omniscience. This is a reminder to us that Christ sees into all the corners of his universe, into every congregation of his church, and into every Christian heart. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him who has eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet are like fine brass. And again, that is a description that we have in chapter 1 at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And we emphasize, you remember, concerning that particular characteristic, that this represented the judgmental and the wrathful element in the work of Christ, because brass has to do with the penalty and the purging of sin. But having emphasized these things and reminded ourselves that Christ is speaking in terms of the great vision that we have in chapter 1, of the book of Revelation, we must remind ourselves of something further concerning these descriptions of Christ. And that is that essentially they are rooted in the Old Testament. This book of Revelation is absolutely steeped in Old Testament references and allusions, especially the apocalyptic books of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah. We find these books referred to and alluded to continually in the book of Revelation. And in these Old Testament books, and in the references that are made to these Old Testament books in the New Testament and in this book of Revelation, we are being reminded of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who is so described by these very characteristics in the Old Testament is a divine person who appears unto men and who accomplishes the will of God. And this particular reference in verse 18, where we have one who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet are like unto fine brass, that is a description of one whom we find in the book of Daniel, in chapter 10 at verse 6, and who spoke unto Daniel and gave him a heavenly message. Not simply an angel, but one who is indeed, we believe, the very Son of Man himself. And so here in this picture, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that he is the true God and that he sees all that takes place in all hearts, and he is one who is very, very able and willing to deal with idolatry and with sin wherever it is to be found. He is not one to be trifled with. That is the picture and that is the introduction. And Christ is wanting these believers at Thyatira who are beginning to dabble in idolatry and immorality, as we shall see. He is wanting them to know that he is the one to be worshipped. And to worship idols has a fearful reckoning from his very hand. That's the picture. Now, again, we must be reminded also of this, that Christ speaks to this congregation concerning his knowledge of them in great detail. I know thy works, and so on. And he speaks to this congregation not only because he knows what takes place in their community, but because he cares for them. One of the great things that we must be reminded of and be thankful for in these seven epistles to the seven churches is the long-suffering and the patience that Christ shows even to the most aberrant and backsliding congregation. And we shall see, especially when we come to Laodicea, that lukewarm church, he speaks to it in the most tender, winsome, and appealing way to bring them back to himself once again. And throughout these messages to the seven churches, the emphasis is that Christ not only knows about us, but Christ cares about us. And these words of rebuke, even, which may seem so hard to take, are nonetheless the truth spoken in love by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the significance of this particular introduction, and indeed all the introductions where Christ comes and speaks. I know I speak because I care. Well, how does he speak concerning this congregation? Well, first of all, as always, he gives a message of praise and commendation where praise and commendation is due, and there were things that were good and praiseworthy. I know thy works and charity. I know thy love. Charity is love. And service. They were a Christian congregation who were willing to serve. Who knows what is involved in this service? It may have been speaking. It may have been supporting financially, prayerfully. We don't know, but it was rendered as service unto the Lord. And he recognizes and he appreciates the service. He also knows concerning their faith. He knows that they believe, many of them believe in him with a true and an orthodox and indeed a working faith. And he knows also about thy patience and thy works. And this word patience is the word for endurance. It's a word that we come across again and again in the scriptures. And we must be careful when we are reading, for example, the Authorized Version, where we have this word patience. We must not imagine that every time that this word occurs, it means patience in the normally understood sense of that word. That is simply patient as putting up with something for a long time in order to achieve the particular end. That's not the word that is used here. There are times when this word patience means that virtue, patience is a virtue. But the word here is endurance. And when this word endurance occurs, it always is endurance in the face of opposition, in the face of oppression, in the face of difficult and trying circumstances. It's a stronger word than simply being patient. It is enduring, standing fast when everything would be militating against us, even surviving. It is the same word exactly that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And that is a Christian virtue which he emphasizes again and again as a necessary qualification for Christian discipleship and Christian survival. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And that means that we as Christians must not think that there is something strange happening to us when we find ourselves tried and tempted and we find opposition. That is the normalcy of Christian living. And every Christian must learn to experience endurance simply because he's a Christian. Not simply sharing in the sufferings of this present time, because all men share in that. But especially for Jesus' sake, enduring in the name of Christ, in the faith the love and the service of Christ. And the Lord is commending this congregation. He recognizes that there are good things and strong things to be found in the congregation at Thyatira. And furthermore, he not only commends them in that way, but he recognizes that they are actually growing in these things, and the last to be more than the first. Here is a congregation making progress in faith and charity, endurance, and in their good works. And if you were to look at this congregation, you would almost imagine that it was a model congregation, one to be emulated, a congregation in which you could hardly find anything to criticize or to blame. But Christ speaks to this congregation not only in terms of praise and commendation, but also in terms of criticism. Verse 20, notwithstanding all of that, I have a few things against thee. Now, we noticed last time, you remember, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, it was the same basic kind of thing. I have a few things against thee, at verse 14. And we mentioned last time that whilst Christ may have only one or two things against a congregation, these things may be so serious as to jeopardize the very existence of the congregation. The problems of a church must not be gauged simply in terms of their quantity, but in terms of their quality. You can have many minor problems in a congregation which does not really affect the well-being. Simply erodes some of the strength, but the congregation may well survive. There are some problems which are so dangerous. There may be only one problem, but it may be such momentous danger that the congregation is indeed in jeopardy for its very existence. And so when the Lord says here, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, that does not mean I've got little trivial complaints against you. He's got something very serious against this congregation. And it has to do with this woman, Jezebel. Now let's just pause and consider something there. It's one thing to have a congregation in which everything seems to be on the increase and the last to be more than the first. To have a congregation that's growing and more activities accumulating in the life of the congregation. That's all very well. But all the activities which are positive and indeed commended do not excuse the enormities of the sins of a congregation. And because things are going well and increasing in certain commendable areas of a congregational life does not mean that somehow or other they must never exercise discipline in another area of the congregational life. And that's the point that Christ is making. You have many good things, but you're forgetting the area of discipline. You are not exercising proper discipline with regards to a problem to do with the woman Jezebel. Now, I think that is something that is most important. Because you would be surprised, or maybe some of you wouldn't be surprised, at the number of perfectly reformed congregations who seem to have a great increase of much that is commendable, but who are terribly, terribly slow in exercising discipline and will sweep problems under the carpet and will just not deal with issues lest there is a disruption. I have heard men say, they've spoken to me about these things, some of them, and they say, we don't want to rock the boat. But there comes a time when you've got to rock the boat. The church's existence may well depend upon rocking the boat and dealing with an issue that is inherently destroying the congregation. You've got to deal with it. And whilst there may be many commendable things, that is no excuse for not dealing with problems of this kind of magnitude. Now, why do I say that they were lax in their discipline with regards to this woman, Jezebel? I say it because that's what the Lord says. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast this woman Jezebel, that's only part of the problem at Thyatira. The major problem is that they are suffering the woman Jezebel. They know about the woman Jezebel. And they are allowing this woman to teach and to preach and to cause a measure of disruption and indeed downright immorality, as we shall see, in the congregation. They know and they're allowing it and they're turning a blind eye to it. They're perhaps too busy doing other things for the Lord that they are not being careful to clean up their own backyard. And that is something that's so characteristic of many congregations. They're out evangelizing, knocking at doors, giving out tracts, doing who knows what. And it's all commendable. And we're not criticizing that. But they will not deal, they will allow in their own midst problems to fester and to grow that in reality are eating the heart out of the Christian well-being of the congregation. That's the danger. And that's why the Lord here is saying, I've got this against you. You are not exercising discipline. You're suffering. You're allowing heresy to have its way in the congregation. Now, he speaks of a particular kind of heresy here. I have a few things against it. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Now, what are we to understand by this woman, Jezebel? There are those who say that this may well refer to an actual woman, the name of Jezebel. Well, let us remember that in this book of Revelation, we are speaking in symbolic language. And that this probably, indeed, most, I would go so far as to say it does, refer symbolically to what Jezebel in the Old Testament, in fact, referred to. You remember Jezebel. We're introduced to her in 1 Kings, chapter 16, at verse 31. And we're told concerning her this, that she became the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. And she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And when she became the wife of the king Ahab of Israel, she led him astray to worship Baal, with all that was involved in the worship of Baal. And we're told that it was Jezebel who led her husband astray in that particular way. So what is being spoken about here is the kind of evil, idolatrous, false teaching introduced into this congregation that Jezebel introduced into the religious life of Israel in the Old Testament. And if you read the chapters following 1 Kings chapter 16, you will know the havoc that she wrought and how Elijah and Elisha had to cope with the tremendous spiritual declension of their age that was exacerbated through Ahab bringing Jezebel in and allowing her to preach and to teach her religious idolatries. That's the picture that we have here, and it's happening again in the New Testament. And this passage is reminding us that this kind of thing is going to happen over and over and over again. What is the mark? I'm not going to go into all the details. We don't have time. I don't have the inclination either. But let us remind ourselves once again that the doctrines of Jezebel were connected, we're told in the following verse, in the same verse, which calleth herself a prophetess, teaching and to seduce my servants, that's my professing Christian believers, those who may well be engaged in many good works. She's teaching and she's seducing them with her attractive appeal to their carnal senses, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I mentioned last Lord's Day, and I mentioned again, that idolatry and immorality go together. And I cannot think of one idolatrous religion that has ever been in the whole wide world that does not have a great deal of leaning towards immorality, the licentiousness of the flesh. And here is a woman, and she is preaching. She calls herself a prophetess. And there were some in Thyatira who were listening, because what she was in fact preaching, they found quite attractive, some new experience and some new slant on the Christian life. And one of the greatest things in the scriptures is how frequently the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike emphasizes and warns us against the danger of false preachers. Have you ever noticed that? The Old Testament is full of it. Why were the people of Israel constantly going astray? A twofold reason is given to us in the Old Testament. One, there were those who preached falsehood. And there were those who were supposed to be preaching the word of the Lord, and they weren't doing it. The prophets of God were silent. And the false prophets were very active and vocal. And the people were listening and going astray. And it's an amazing thing how even professing people of God are far more willing to listen to much false doctrine than they are willing to listen to true doctrine. And that is why the Lord warns us, even in the New Testament, beware of those false prophets. Because they come to you and they are dressed up in the sheep's clothing and they look like the real thing. They sound like the real thing. But there's a danger, there is an emphasis that must be resisted. The false prophet doesn't come with total false doctrine. He'd be thrown out of the church if he did. But he comes with attractive doctrine. You can have your cake and eat it. You can have Christianity and heaven, but you can also have the lusts of the flesh as well. That's what Jezebel was teaching. And Jezebel would never have had any success in Thyatira. And no false prophet will ever have any success except that people desire to listen to what the false prophet has to say. The false prophet tends to present an attractive way of salvation that ultimately we all crave for. But the truth of salvation is something different. It's a narrow road, and it's outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The false prophets on this world say you can enjoy the things, everything that this world has to offer. Indulge yourself, but as long as you cling to Christ, all is well with your soul. That is a most dangerous delusion. There are many who are going to say, Lord, Lord, on the last day. And they perhaps are sincere when they say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to be cast out as those who are not known because they did not do the will of God. The mark of a Christian is not what we believe, but how we live. And we can say Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior all the days of our lives. But unless we are following that narrow road of holiness unto God, then we are not Christians. And that's the danger. Jezebel is teaching that you can go and attend the pagan feasts. Let us remember the background, the many guilds, all these trades that one found in Thyatira. They all had their guild. And every guild had its own deity. And every so often the trade guild would get together and have its meeting. And after the serious part of the meeting was over, the business part, then they would get down to the fun part. And idolatry and immorality always go together. And Jezebel was saying to those Christians who perhaps were trying to follow Christ, she was saying, go to the feasts. Go and have your bit of flesh. After all, Christ is the Savior of sinners. And after all, there is such a thing as grace. The old doctrine in another form, you see. Let us sin that grace may abound. Those who say, well, the more I sin, the more mercy and the more gracious God will be. And the more gracious he will appear to be. God's grace will be magnified by the forgiveness of the multitude of my sins. That's the kind of doctrine that Jezebel is teaching. And we all like that kind of doctrine. And this raises a question for all of us as Christians. And it is, how far can we go in the things of this world? I touched on this last week, but it's a very similar situation. How far can we go? The Christian must, every generation of Christians, we must come to terms with the fact that to be a Christian is to be God's holy man in this world. But we're living surrounded by godlessness. And we must live in the world. We must occupy our lives with the business of living in the world. And the question and the problem arises, how far can we go? How far can we go to the meetings? Can we go to the theatres? Can we go to the dances? Can we go? And there is a point beyond which the Christian must never go. In the world, but not off the world. Jezebel was saying, go right into the world. Jezebel was speaking about knowing the deep things of Satan. Verse 24, as many as have not this doctrine. What doctrine? This false doctrine. And what is it? Which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. What was Jezebel saying? Jezebel was saying that in order to be a strong Christian and to understand the wiles of the devil and not be ignorant of his devices, you really must experience evil. You must know the devil in order to overcome the devil. There are preachers who preach that. And I've met Christians. I remember once meeting a Christian man in my early Christian experience in Edinburgh. He'd been brought up in a Christian home. I hadn't. And I knew perhaps more about sin than he did. And I can remember being amazed at this boy, this young student. He was regretting that he had never had his fling in the world. Secretly hankering after the flesh pots and the pleasures of sin. Because then he would learn to hate it, you see. Not so he would learn to love it. Don't you for one moment imagine that if you indulge in sin that you're going to learn the deep things of Satan and that you're going to learn to repent of sin in a way that you never could. Don't you ever be deceived by that. If you indulge in sin, you will become a slave of sin. And you will learn to drink sin like water, and you will learn to love sin. The way to be delivered from the wiles of the devil is to have as little to do with the wiles of the devil as you possibly can. Flee the devil, we're told in Scripture. Jezebel was saying, go to the feasts, enjoy yourself, and then you'll learn how to be strong in Christ. I can think of no surer way to destroy your faith than to go into the flesh pots of the world and have your idols and your eating and your fornication with the godless of this world. That's the way to become a weak and ultimately an apostate Christian. And Jezebel was turning on the attractive aspect, the appeal that always has an echo of consent in our corrupt hearts. You and I, we don't realize the potential for sin and evil that lies within us. And it takes the Lord Jesus Christ to come and tell us to come out from the midst of them and not to partake of our sins. And if you ever hear a preacher, a so-called prophet, telling you to live just like the world and all is well, I tell you this, that man is a danger and a barrier to your salvation. It's the doctrine of Jezebel all over again. And here's our congregation, and they were suffering, allowing this woman to teach. And they knew she was having an influence, but they refused to do anything about it. We must always deal with the Jezebels and all the false prophets of this world. Notice too this, concerning this Jezebel. The Lord says in verse 21, that he gave her space to repent of her fornication. Now here is a professing Christian. She may well be sincere but deluded, we don't know. But the point is the Lord is long-suffering and he is slow to wrath. And he gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not. And there is something there that I think we must take on board very seriously as well. And that is this. If we sin against light, and if we sin against experiences and overtures and opportunities of grace, the prospect of repentance for us becomes less and less and less. There is more hope for the godless out in the world who have never heard the gospel than those who, having tasted of the good things of Christ and having still desired the flesh pots of the world, there is more hope for the absolute unchurched than for those who are in the church and who have been given opportunity to repent. There are certain kinds of sins, and I've had a little bit of experience in dealing with some problems in the church, and I have found that men who sin against light, they do not repent. I have not met one yet who has repented. I'm not saying none do. I'm simply saying I've never met one. And Jezebel wasn't repentant. The Lord was giving her time. He was speaking to her. The word of God was being preached in her hearing, and she was still not repenting of her fornication. Godless people within the Christian church tend never to repent. And that's something that we must face, as clearly revealed in the word of God. And the Lord gives a warning to Jezebel. He'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And as one of the commentators puts it, she who has violated the bed of love is going to be cast into the bed of sickness and tribulation. And her own sins will redound upon her own head to her own judgment, and it will be the doing of the Lord. And all those who commit adultery with her, who, as it were, become unfaithful to Christ, their first spouse, they too will experience the tribulation and the chastisement of Christ unless they repent of their deeds. And if there is no repentance still, we're told in verse 23 that they will ultimately die. I will kill her children with death. And that does not necessarily mean death in a temporal sense, but it does mean death in the ultimate sense. He will cause them to be put to death with the second death, which is eternal and from which there is no hope or prospect or promise of life. And then the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works, judged always according to our works. That's the great principle. It's not a matter of what we profess to believe, it's a matter of how we live. That is the ultimate acid test that will stand in the day of judgment and be either our justification or our condemnation. How do we live? I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But notice this, there are also words of comfort to some of the congregation at Thyatira. There were those who were being influenced by Jezebel and her false doctrine, but there were those who were not. And the Lord learns, or the Lord knows, and he speaks concerning that distinction. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, he speaks to the congregation, and he speaks to those specifically in Thyatira, as many as do not hold to Jezebel's doctrine, and who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they would like to speak of them. They are those who avoid dirtying their skirts in this world, and they are recognized by the Lord as his holy and blessed people. I think that those Christian men and women who are regarded by the more worldly-minded people of a congregation as being narrow-minded, Puritans, traditionalists, and all those kinds of criticisms that are made against those who simply want to be faithful to Christ and don't want to engage in the deep things of Satan, I think that they deserve an encouragement and to be reminded that the Lord takes note of them. Those who consistently and habitually attend the worship services, those who are the most consistent in helping the cause of the Lord, those who stand up and are counted when a case of discipline must be implemented, they are not fanatics or narrow-minded bigots. They are those who simply are commended by Christ as those who want nothing to do with the deep things of Satan. And he will put upon them no burdens. He's not going to add. They don't need to go and do something else in addition to what they've already been doing in terms of charity and service and faith and patience and works and increasing. Keep on doing what you're doing. That's what he says. And he reminds us, if we try to live for him, that he takes note and he speaks a word, not of criticism, but a word of commendation. I will put none other burden upon you. That reminds us, does it not, of that decision in Acts 15, you remember, when the apostles, speaking to the Gentile churches, they came to the decree that they would put no other burden upon the congregation except to abstain from idols, things strangled, from fornication and from blood. No other burden. Believing in Christ, repenting of sin. But he wasn't going to give to them other burdens to bear. To be a faithful Christian in many ways is enough of a burden to bear in that sense. And that's why he speaks. But whatever you have, hold it fast until I come. Now you see what the Lord is saying here. There is a real danger of men and women professing the name of Christ to be led away by the licentious influences and attractivenesses of false doctrine. There are always two extremes that we are prone to fall into as Christians, and they are both a danger, and we must avoid them. One is on the one hand, we have the danger of legalism, and all of us tend to be legalistic. We must avoid legalism. But the other danger is licentiousness, absolute libertinism. And that's what Jezebel was more or less advocating. And both are to be avoided. We're not legalists, but neither are we libertines. We walk the narrow, straight road, which recognizes the danger of these two extremes, which are both opposed to the very heart and the nerve of the gospel of our salvation. And then we're told of the promise from verse 26 onwards. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and so on, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now, we've noticed that in all the epistles there is this promise to the one overcoming. But in this epistle to the Thyatirans, there is an addition. It's not simply that he says, to him that overcometh, as he says in the other epistles. But he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. In other words, what works are we going to do? Are we going to do the works of Christ to the end? Or are we perhaps going to begin with the works of Christ and end with the works of Jezebel? It's one thing to begin well, but beginning and ending well are not the same thing. And there are many people who begin well, but they do not keep the works of Christ to the end. They don't endure. Somewhere they begin to listen to false doctrine, and they begin to do the commensurate works of the false doctrine. And the Lord here is aware of this particular danger in Thyatira, and so he adds, he that overcometh and keepeth my works, not Jezebel's works, to the end. To that one, he says, I will give power over the nations. Now this promise that is given and the blessings of the promise, they of course refer to Psalm number 2 that we are studying on the Lord's Day mornings. When you remember in verses 8 and 9, we're told concerning God giving to his Christ power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and indeed break them as pieces and to shivers as the breaking of a potter's vessel. Now that is a reference to Psalm number 2. And Christ here is applying it not only to himself, as I have received of my Father, but he is applying it also to his people. In other words, he is saying that as he has been given authority over the nations, so shall his people be given authority over the nations. In chapter 12 at verse 5, when we come to consider the son who is to be born of the woman, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And there's the picture of Christ in his role as king over all things. But that kingship is shared with the people of God. In chapter 5 of Revelation at verse 10, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The same idea of sharing in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. Paul says that the Christian believer, we're going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why take your problems to the ungodly world? Do you not know that we're going to be judging angels? That's the destiny of a faithful Christian. You who have continued with me in my temptations, in the regeneration, says Christ, you shall sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 thrones. That picture of sharing the kingship and the rule with Christ is held out as part of the experience and the glory of Christian believers. He has made us a kingdom of priests, a king, a kingly reign and realm for the Christian believer. And then he also says this, the final promise is this, and I will give him the morning star. What does that mean? What is the morning star? Well, the morning star is Christ. In chapter 22 at verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The star refers to kingship, royalty and majesty. The morning star is that star which brings in the new dawn and the new day. And for the Christian believer who is faithful to Christ, the sufferings of this present time will come to an end. And the temptations of Jezebel will come to an end. And all the solicitations to evil will come to an end. And there will be a morning, a dawn, a new day. And Christ will be our portion. And Christ will be the light of our world. I will give unto him the morning. I will give him everything that belongs to me. And he will experience everything that I have done to bring him into the kingdom of this new day that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. That's the morning star. Peter, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, reminds his hearers to continue to believe until the day dawn, till the morning star appears and the day dawns, that new day that Christ brings into the life of all who believe and all who endure and all who are faithful unto the end. That's the picture. In every generation, in every congregation, I suppose, in every denomination, there are going to be Jezebels setting themselves up as prophetesses, evil people, disturbing and seducing the congregations of Christ. And they must be dealt with. They must be recognized. They must be spoken against. And the right way to life brought before the people once again and constantly. That's the message of the epistle to the church at Thyatira. He that hath an ear, let him therefore hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. This is for you and for me tonight, because we are not immune from the Jezebels of this world, and we must hear what Christ would have us do and be in order to enter into the glory that he promises to all his people.